These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. You will easily recognize those, brethren and sisters, as the closing words of Hebrews chapter 11. A chapter that records the most amazing behavior on the part of a small number of people. By their faith, the people mentioned in that chapter appear to have achieved so much. So much more, perhaps, than we seem to be able to do today. My faith leads me to do little things. The faith of the Hebrews 11 people led them to do unimaginably big things. Their faith made them do the sort of things that turned their lives completely upside down. It made some of them give up the chance of inheriting great personal wealth. It made some of them look complete fools in the eyes of their contemporaries. It made some of them put their lives in extreme danger. It made some of them suffer abuse and injury and pain. And it made some of them submit even to death itself. I'd like to read you a short extract from Hebrews chapter 11 from a more modern version. And this passage does no more than scratch the surface of what these sort of people were able to achieve because of their faith in God. Some of them, we read, trusted God and were beaten to death, preferring to die rather than turn from God. Some were laughed at and had their backs cut open with whips. Others were chained in dungeons. Some died by stoning and some by being sawn in two. Others were promised freedom if they would renounce their faith. Some were killed with a sword. Some went about in skins of sheep and goats, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in dens and caves. They were hungry and sick and ill-treated, too good for this world. Too good for this world, they certainly were, brethren and sisters. Or, as another version has it, they were ill-treated by a world that was too evil to see their worth. How could these people, whose worth in the sight of God, if not in the eyes of their world, was so great, how could these people manage to cope with and accomplish so much, brethren and sisters? And why, in comparison, does it look as though we achieve so much less? Of course, it's easy to let ourselves off the hook by telling ourselves that these were the heroes of faith. They were people especially equipped to deal with life in the spiritual fast lane. But if you think about it, that's not true, is it? James is careful to tell us that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was like us. He felt the same things that we do. He wasn't an insensitive, unfeeling creature, capable of doing things that we would find impossible to do. And yet in practice, I guess that few, if any of us, would dare to do the sort of things that Elijah actually did. The truth is that the really special thing about the Hebrews 11 people is the almost unbelievable strength and power of their faith. It's interesting that all the men and women who are mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11 are Old Testament characters. And yet that doesn't mean that there were no such people in New Testament times as well. Indeed, I think that we've read about one of the New Testament heroes of faith in our reading today from John chapter 3. He's John the Baptist. And some of the specific and detailed descriptions of those trials and sufferings in Hebrews chapter 11 seem to fit John the Baptist so well, even though he isn't mentioned by name in that chapter. John the Baptist was, for example, in the very words of Hebrews 11, tortured by Herod, not accepting deliverance, that he might obtain a better resurrection. John endured cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. John also wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. John wandered in deserts and in dens and caves of the earth. And finally, at the age of just 31, John was slain with a sword. So many of those Hebrews 11 words relate, I think, directly to him. And certainly it is true that as much of any of those named Hebrews 11 heroes, John was ill-treated by a world that was too evil to see his worth. What about his worth? Well, Jesus himself tells us in the New Testament that among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That was his worth in the sight of Jesus and our Father. John might have had equals. Some of those people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 might have stood alongside him, perhaps, shoulder to shoulder. And yet no one except Jesus has surpassed or exceeded this man's standing in the sight of God. And since New Testament times, and even today, I'm sure that special people like this have existed and do exist. Men and women who have the ability to leave the world far away beneath them, able to concentrate all their strength and all their resources on serving God. And yet I think there is little doubt that wherever and whenever such people have lived, they have been exceptions. In Hebrews chapter 11, there are just 16 people actually mentioned by name. 16 people singled out from almost 4,000 years of history. So on average, you get one of these people every 250 years. And this fact alone must tell us, brethren and sisters, that the performing of great and spectacular deeds is actually not the norm for most of the children of God. For most of us, there are other quieter, less prominent ways in which we can and should show our faith in God. The things that motivated John the Baptist, the things that enabled him to reach such a high spiritual state, are the same things that we need to develop if we are going to please God, if only at a somewhat lower level. The life of this great man has been recorded in God's word, not just because he was the forerunner of Jesus, but so that we can try and understand what made him tick. So that if we too have the will and the determination, we can ourselves become shadows of him in the way we think and the way we behave. So what were some of the reasons why John developed into the sort of person he was? First of all, I doubt whether it is possible to find a person who was so well insulated from the world and all its godless influences. John was the son of an elderly priest and his wife, and they must have been key factors in the spiritual development of their only son. They lived a quiet life in the hill country of Judea, and they're a fascinating couple. In some ways, their lives parallel ours today. Like us, they lived at a time where, for many hundreds of years, God has been silent, for there had been no word from a prophet since the days of Malachi. Like us, they lived in a time when Orthodox religion was in an awful state, formal, superficial, politically influenced, socially based, and without any real meaning. And their circumstances also mirror ours in the sense that they too lived at a time when God's purpose was about to take a giant step forward in the appearing on the earth of his son. They lived in times that were extremely difficult spiritually. In an age when, humanly speaking, it would have been all too easy to assume that God had abandoned his people, when they could have been forgiven for just giving up. And yet Zacharias and Elizabeth weren't people like that. Zacharias means God's remembrance, and Elizabeth means God's oath. And this couple didn't doubt that God would remember his people and that he would, in his own good time, honour the promises that he had made. And together with others, their knowledge of God's word led them to expect the coming of Jesus. They were waiting for him. They were watching for him. And day by day, they reflected that belief and expectation in the way they lived. They may not have been Hebrews chapter 11 type of people, brethren and sisters, but they have a wonderful testimony from God himself, because he has recorded of them that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And you'll notice the choice of words here is very careful indeed. They were righteous before God rather than righteous before men. What a contrast they were with their official leaders of religion in Jerusalem. Men whom Jesus condemned because their prayers were offered and their good works were done in public, that they might be seen of men. It's actually not very difficult to be righteous before men, is it? But to be declared righteous before God, as John the Baptist's parents were, is a real achievement. And this couple are also said consistently, day by day, to have walked in all the commandments of the Lord blameless. Blameless. They weren't faultless. They weren't sinless. Of course they weren't. But in God's view, they were blameless. They were irreproachable. And we can perhaps imagine the unworldly, godly atmosphere in which the child of this couple was brought up. God had very carefully chosen these guardians of the child who was to become the greatest among men. They weren't perhaps great heroes of faith like their son would become, but they were the stuff of which the children of God are really made. Their achievement was simply that day by day they lived life and faced what it brought them with God's word in their hearts. John himself would have been aware from a very early age that he was to occupy a very special place in the purpose of God, the God that his parents served so well. By God's decree, he was a Nazarite from the day of his birth, and so his hair would never have been cut. No alcohol would ever have passed his lips. He was marked out from his very earliest days. And if we want an exhortation to take away with us this morning, brethren and sisters, perhaps we can do no better than to think about, to imagine as best we can, the way of life of this simple, uncomplicated, unsophisticated, unworldly family living in the hill country of Judea and their devotion to God. And so John's early years in his parents' home would clearly have steered him in exactly the right direction. But as he grew, there were other influences that reinforced the work and the care and the guidance of his parents. It's quite likely that because of their age, Zacharias and Elizabeth died while John was still a child. And there is an interesting reference in the Gospels which tell us that John lived in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Not for this child the bright lights of the city. No hectic social life. No job. No career. No human ambition. No house. No cash. None of the things that we normal people regard as essential, perhaps. As Jesus said, when you think of John the Baptist, you don't think of someone wearing soft raiment, gorgeously apparelled and living delicately. Of course you don't. John was a man who had only the barest of essentials, living in the dens and caves of the wilderness, and yet still in Jesus' view, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. It is thought by some that John may have been cared for after the death of his parents by one of the desert-dwelling religious orders, perhaps the Essenes of Dead Sea Scroll fame. They were based in that wilderness area where John later carried on his public work. They were a celibate community, living the same simple, basic life as Zacharias and Elizabeth had done. And because they were celibate, their community depended for its survival on recruiting new members. And it's on record that one of the ways they did that was to provide homes for the orphaned children of Jewish priests. So John would have fitted in extremely well. It is highly likely that John would have come under their wing if his parents died before he was able to support himself. And if so, his obscure and austere and uncluttered upbringing by his parents would have been reinforced by his new guardians. And if you think about it, as John grew through his teenage years into adulthood, he would have been completely unprepared and untrained for normal life. He wouldn't have had the skills or the outlook or the desire to become just another person. And in any event, he knew that he was marked out as different. He had known from his earliest days of that Nazariteship role that he had been called by God, separated out for a special reason. John knew that he'd been given to his parents late in life for a specific purpose. That the only reason for his existence was to fulfill that purpose. In a word, John's life was focused on a very clear, well-defined objective. He knew what he had to do. He couldn't just afford to be normal, could he? Because his message was one of total reform. He was against normality. He was sent to tell the people that they had to change dramatically. If they wanted God to be on their side, they had to change, to become more like John rather than John adapting or conforming to their ways. And the revolution in thinking and practice that John came to introduce was so far-reaching and so fundamental that Isaiah describes it as being equivalent to the complete changing of a landscape, filling in deep valleys, removing hills and mountains, levelling rough ground, building a main road through the wilderness. And John himself described his work as being like chopping down a tree and digging out its roots, because these were the fundamental changes needed to the spiritual life of Israel, because they had wandered so far from God. John could never have played that role if he had been a normal person. He would have lacked the credibility to do his job. We could spend many hours talking about this remarkable man, John the Baptist. But for this morning, as we draw towards a conclusion, I want just to mention two similes which Jesus used to describe him. They capture the essence of the man and the example he has set for all future generations of God's children. When Jesus was talking to the crowds about John the Baptist, he described a number of things that John was not. Things that it was unthinkable that he could ever be. One of them was the man clothed in soft raiment, which I've already mentioned. That wasn't John's style at all. But one of the other pictures that Jesus referred to involved reeds shaking and blowing in the wind. They're so light that even the slightest breeze will cause them to move together in harmony, all doing the same thing. And Jesus said that John just wasn't a reed shaken with the wind. John was his own man. Just because all the other reeds danced to the tune of the prevailing wind, John would not join in. John was an individual. He was vastly different from those around him. While others surrendered themselves to the wind-like influences of peer pressure, bowing to the beliefs and practices of the day, John alone stood upright. He was a lonely reed who knew what he stood for, and he was determined to continue to stand for it. A man who didn't care what his contemporaries and the world thought about him. A man who knew what his duty towards God involved and who carried out that duty despite the resistance that it required. He wasn't a reed shaken with the wind. He was a reed that resisted the wind and stood upright. The second description Jesus used was to liken John to a burning and a shining light. The light Jesus was referring to, of course, is not the sort that we are used to. We switch on a light and it will stay on until we switch it off. But lights in New Testament times were candles or oil lamps. They had a very limited life. As they shone, they were consumed. And the brighter they shone, the shorter their life would be, because the oil or the candle wax would burn away so much more quickly. And so Jesus describes John not just as a shining light, but as a burning and a shining light. Like the lamps of his day, he spent himself, he exhausted himself, he was consumed as he shone forth the light of God's word. The light he gave was bright in the extreme. The whole country knew of him and heard him. For just a few months, the intense blaze of this man's ministry for God flooded the Holy Land with light. And then he was gone, burnt out. By the age of 31, his life and his work were over. This morning requires self-examination, doesn't it? I wonder what John the Baptist would make of us today, brethren and sisters. It's true that we live in a completely different world, and yet the values by which God assesses people haven't changed over the centuries. Would John the Baptist recognize in you or me the same sort of unworldly person that he was? Unaffected by human objectives and thinking. Would he see our lives dedicated to doing God's will, as his so obviously was? Would he see in our lives the same purposefulness and focus that he brought into his? Would he look at us and recognize us as upright, unbending reeds, unshaken by the wind and turmoil around us in the world? Would he see us being consumed in the service of the truth, being burning and shining lights like he was? They're questions we can only answer for ourselves. But we come now to remember Jesus and his sacrifice. Jesus and John were cousins, and in so many ways their lives were very similar. The mothers of both men were visited by angels. Both were born in miraculous circumstances. Both lived the same sort of outdoor life. Both dedicated their time on earth wholly to God's service. Both condemned the religious leaders of their day and showed the way of truth. Both highlighted corrupt and hypocritical practices. Both incurred anger and hatred because of the message they preached. Both had their lives cut short, one at 31, the other at 33. Because they would not renounce their faith. Because both of them were determined to fulfill their part in God's purpose, whatever the personal cost might be. And it was because Jesus was prepared to pay that ultimate price that we are here together again this morning, brethren and sisters, to remember what he has done. To look at ourselves in the light of what he has done for us, to renew our faith in him, and to determine to use whatever time we may have left in the most profitable way that we can think of. And so as we take the emblems again, we are, in the words of John the Baptist, to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.